Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We are next week finishing the book of 1 Peter. Leo is going to be preaching the rest of chapter 5 next week. I've just so personally benefited from this book. I hope you have as well. I just love this book. And we're in a series, we call the series Higher, as Peter gives us a higher perspective on just so many things. He gives us a higher perspective of our trials, of suffering, of our unity together. What's it mean to be, what does our identity in Christ look like? That it's not just me, but I'm part of something bigger. I've just benefited so many times and been struck so many times how Peter just moves our eyes away from the temporary to what is eternal. And I trust that'll be what we experienced this morning. We have as we see a higher view of Christ, a higher view of the object of our faith in the eternal victory of Christ. Well, we're going to be in 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9 this morning, if you haven't turned there already. But as you turn, the seventh and final book in C.S. Lewis's classic series, The Chronicles of Narnia, is called The Last Battle. Now, I'm not going to give away, there's no spoilers in this, you know, just in case anybody's reading it or reading it soon. I will say, like, the book was written in 1950, so you've had an 80-year lead that if I spoil this, it's on you, not at me, but that's whatever. But as you likely know, the stories of Narnia are meant not just to be individual stories, but they're really meant to be allegories of life on earth and what it means to be a Christian following the Lord, of Jesus and his victory. So each story has, I wouldn't even say veiled, like very thinly veiled pictures of Christ in some way and what he has done. But the ruler of Narnia is a lion named Aslan. So he's the ruler, and he's meant to represent Christ throughout the story. But in this story, The Last Battle, a false Aslan, who is a donkey named Puzzle, who dresses in lion skin, he causes deception and battles happen as a result. Destruction happens as a result because many people mistook him for the real Aslan. And I want to just to read an introduction of how he was introduced, sort of the scene where he puts on the lion's skin in an attempt to mimic Aslan, because there's the story is really between this fake Aslan and the real Aslan. So this the real Aslan and an imposter. Says, "Come and try on your beautiful new your lion skin coat," said Shift, Shift's the bad guy throughout the story. "Oh, bother that old skin," said Puzzle. "I'll try it on in the morning. I'm too tired tonight." "You are unkind, Puzzle," said Shift. "My dear Shift," said Puzzle, getting up at once, "I'm so sorry. I've been horrid. Of course, I'd love to try it on. And look, it looks simply splendid. Do try it on at once, please. Please do." "Well, stand then," said the ape. The skin was very heavy for him to lift, but in the end, with a lot of pulling and pushing and puffing and blowing, he got it on to the donkey. He tied it underneath Puzzle's body, and he tied the legs to Puzzle's legs and the tail to Puzzle's tail. A good deal of Puzzle's gray nose and face could be seen in the open mouth of the lion's head. No one who had ever seen a real lion would have been taken in for a moment. But if someone who had never seen a lion looked at Puzzle in his lion skins, he might just mistake him for a lion. If he didn't come too close, and if the light was not so good, and if Puzzle did not let out a bray and did not make any noise with his hoofs, you look wonderful, wonderful," said the ape. "If anyone saw you now, they'd think you were Aslan, the great lion himself." Story unfolds, and because of the way he's dressed, he causes chaos and destruction and confusion. Because of the way he was dressed, it was easy to look at him and assume he had power that he really did not. In our passage this morning, we see in our enemy. We see the enemy of God and the enemy of his people. We see Satan is roaming around seeking to destroy and kill. But we also see that he's an imposter. But if you look at him right, you can give him more power than he has, and he can cause chaos and confusion. Because of the way he can often appear, he can be scary and intimidating. I want to be clear, he is scary, he's wicked, he's roaming, he's powerful, and he's influential. And just like the story, if one looked at Puzzle at the wrong angle, if we see him through the wrong angle, one can be left convinced that they should be in fear of him, at his power and his shrewdness and his deception. But in our passage this morning, we're going to see that we can resist and we can stand firm. But we can resist him and stand firm, not because of our power, but because there is, right, there's an imposter. There's one who's like a lion, and there's the real thing, the true lion. And we are held fast by Christ. So we see a powerful enemy, and we see a more powerful God. So main idea we're going to look at this morning is the Lion of Judah defeats his evil imitation. The Lion of Judah defeats his evil imitation. If you're able, if you could stand as we read our passage this morning, we stand just to show our reverence and respect for the Word of God. 1 Peter 5, 8-9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Well, you may be seated. Again, the main idea we're going to be looking at this morning is a comparison. Or I'm sorry, the Lion of Judah defeats his evil imitation. And point one that we're going to look at this morning is a comparison between the true lion and the imposter. A comparison between the true lion and the imposter. Now, I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you think of Satan. If I was talking in a lot of places, right, there'd be a lot of places where they would just view him sort of as a joke, right? Like this comical figure that you see on TV, like just some mean dude dressed in red. He's running around with a pitchfork. He's just kind of a gag. It's just a work of fiction. I think that's often the cultural image that we see. When I was a kid, there used to be this cartoon that I watched, and whenever the character had to make a decision, a little devil and a little angel would appear on his shoulder and tell him which one to do, right? And I think, right, when we have that image of him, it minimizes his power, right? I just want to be clear, that views him wrongly. That makes him, like, if he exists, it's just this sort of powerless being. Some religions and worldviews, there is this opposite view. They have a worldview that Satan and God are equal and opposite forces, one fighting for good and one for bad in the world. And that's why there is evil and bad, and there's this constant tension between the two, and almost like it's the force running things. There's like dark and light, and it's force from Star Wars, if you don't know the reference, right? Almost like there's this equal power running against, and there's got to be balance in some way. I think sometimes that's how people view this, that they're equal contenders fighting for supremacy. To listen to some people, you might almost think that if anything ever goes wrong, any evil that happens of any type, Satan is behind it all. Everything is his fault. Almost as if our own sinful natures, our own indwelling sin, our own sinful actions and attitudes and weaknesses contribute nothing to our lives. Now, I'm sure for most here, right, you're not in one of these sort of extreme or comical views of Satan. But I still think there can be some confusion on who he is and what power he has. And I think that can lead oftentimes to the wrong view and to some wrong thinking. That we can know he's real, that he's powerful and influential, that we wrestle against spiritual forces, yet many of the specifics seem a little bit blurry in our mind. Now, this passage does not answer all of our possible questions, but it does give some real insight into who he is. It says we need to be watchful, to be alert, right? We need to be diligent. It tells us to be sober-minded. Now, we're going to talk more about this in our next point of what does this mean and how do we do this. But just a note from Peter, these are strong warnings he's given us. This isn't generally Peter saying, you know, kind of, keep an eye out for him, I guess. If you happen to see him, send him the other way. Like, this is laser focus. Be ready. Be warned, right? That's the language he's giving. Why do we need to be ready? Well, because we have an adversary. He is God's enemy. He is the enemy of God's people. And he is out looking to devour. He is like a lion. And yes, one can make too much of him, and that would be a mistake. But one can make too little of him, and that would also be a mistake. We need to be watchful because he is powerful. Again, according to Peter, he's like a lion. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever seen a lion in real life. Like, if you have, it's likely been at a zoo, right? And even in a zoo where they're in a cage and kind of tamed, right, you get a sense, right, of their power and their size and why they are so intimidating, right? Like, just you get a sense of, boy, they really, they're not just like any other animal, right? I got privilege once of being out on the African plain and seeing one out in the wild. And it's just like, oh, this kind of clicked. Like, okay, there's a reason why they're the king of the jungle, right? There's a reason why, like, in this case, like, they were the king of, like, the vast plain, right? Like, the other animals are just intimidated by this animal. They kind of rule what's going on around. Even if you're, you know, never seen one in a zoo or never seen one in wild, right? You probably just know enough about how the food chain works to know, okay, like, they're at the top of it, right? Like, they have power. They can take down prey with precision and with speed and with strength. Their roar just echoes through long, great distances. Now, the image he's given here, when he says like a lion, it's not so like, okay, this literal like thing of, okay, this is Satan, so I guess if I'm going to draw him in a sketchbook, I'm supposed to draw a lion. That's not what he's getting at. He's just sort of projecting. No, you're meant to get this image. He projects strength and fierceness. He's meant to intimidate. And he's roaring around. You're meant to think, oh, there's power in his roar. I should hear that roar and I should be sober-minded. I should stand for I've got to act because he's roaring around. It's meant to intimidate. But we're also meant to see, but yet, though he has power, he can be resisted through faith. So you are meant to be aware that your faith connects you to something and someone with more power than what he has. The reason I suspect C.S. Lewis made Aslan a lion in his books, and he may have said this outright, I don't follow him on Twitter, right? But this idea is, again, like Jesus is described, I'm sorry, on X, yeah. So like Jesus is described as a lion in this book, right? Because Jesus is described as a lion in Scripture. One of his titles is the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah represents the long-promised conqueror for God's people. We see this title in places like Revelation 5. Now, in Revelation 5, the image we get of Jesus, right, this isn't a full teaching on Revelation, but as you know, Revelation is a book that talks of the return of Christ, the consummation of human history, the triumph of Christ and his followers. But in chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation, there's a drama happening because God is seated on the throne and he holds in his hand a scroll. And this scroll is sealed shut. And it actually, there's seven seals in it, and it's sealed in place. And in the scroll is the plan of God to, in a sense, finalize redemption, the final victory over Satan. How is the rest of history going to unfold? Who's going to bring final victory for the people of God? How will eternity finally and fully be ushered in? And everyone wants to know what's on the scroll. Everyone needs to know what's written in the scroll. And so there's this tension building in chapter 4 and as chapter 5 begins. Because it's sealed. It's not open. And no one's there found to. So if it's closed, who's going to fulfill the promises of God? And not only is it sealed shut, it's not only that, like, who's going to, like, how's it going to happen? We don't even find anybody that can read about it, right? Like, it's just sort of, it can't be unsealed. Who's worthy to bring victory? Who's finally able to fully and forever complete the great work of reversing the curse brought by Satan? It can't open, and so there's this question of, will it happen? Does Satan ultimately win? Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 through 4 says, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within on the back, and on the back seven, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Right, so this is just, again, this is heaven. This is the throne room of God. John seeing this vision, John the apostle, he's seeing this vision, and John knows he's unworthy. All who have ever lived are unworthy. There's no human found worthy. All the angelic beings who are sinless and powerful, they're all unworthy. All the heavenly creatures who have never done anything wrong, who their entire existence is just simply with great power and great authority, just declaring, "Worthy, worthy, worthy, and holy, holy, holy is the Lord," who, as they fly around, the foundations of heaven shake because of their power. Right? And they're seeing the scene, and they're unworthy. So there's no one worthy to be found. And so John begins to weep, and there's just devastation all around him, right? Because if no one's worthy, the story ends. And to Satan, boy, he gets to devour. But then the scene turns, because we read this in verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Right? It's good to be reminded, right, as we think of Satan roaming around like a lion. It's not that Satan's weak. It's not that he's be taken lightly. But there is one who is roaming around right now. And there is one who is ruling forever, the Lion of Judah. And these two are not equals. So Satan has power. Satan is more powerful than me. But Satan's power pales to the comparison to the power of Jesus. So Satan is the father of lies. Jesus is the truth. Satan is evil. Jesus is the source of all goodness and is goodness itself. Satan brings death. Jesus conquers death. Satan can be resisted. Jesus' will cannot be thwarted. Satan intends for trials and suffering to turn you away from God. Jesus, as we have seen in this book, and I think even you see this in this passage this morning, uses trials to prepare and to preserve and to purify his people. Satan is present, and him and his followers are present. They are roaming around in specific ways, in specific places. God is omnipresent. He is in all places at all times. Satan can influence, but he cannot read your mind or know your thoughts. Jesus, by his Spirit, knows our inner thoughts and can speak to our inner voice. Satan can influence, but he cannot possess a person bought with the blood of Jesus. Jesus' Spirit dwells inside of his people. Satan intends to bring death and sin, and death with sin. Jesus died for our sin to bring us to life. Satan can shake his fist, but ultimately he is shattered because Jesus reigns and Jesus rules right now. So Satan lives to tempt and to torment. Jesus lives to intercede. And we could just go on and on and on, right? But Satan has some power. God is omnipotent. Satan has some knowledge. Our God is the God of all wisdom and all knowledge. He is omniscient. Genesis 3:15 is the first foreshadow of the gospel in Scripture. Probably familiar, but in God created all things in Genesis 1 and 2. And then in Genesis 3, Satan tempts Adam and Eve in the garden, and humanity is plunged into sin, plunged into brokenness, plunged into despair. And I think it would have been easy for Satan to think victory was his, right? The culmination of God's creation, right, was man and woman being made in the image of God, having a relationship with God, and Satan comes in and tempts them, and they're plunged into sin. How does God respond to Satan? In Genesis 3, 14 and 15, he says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" What happens after Satan plunges humanity? He tells Satan, "I'm going to send someone from the line of man, someone from the line of Adam, ultimately through the line of Judah. He is going to be the serpent crusher." Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan and to defeat him. So Satan's going to have some moments that while he's roaming around, that it's going to look like he's got this power and this influence. Just need to be aware, Jesus is in charge and in control. Jesus is the victorious one. And so he can dress up and he can roam and he can look powerful. But ultimately, compared to Christ, there's no actual battle for supremacy. So the Lion of Judah defeats his evil imitation. Secondly, we see this, we can and must resist Satan. We can and must resist Satan. Ephesians 6 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And again, Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So, in this life, what do we know? That it's not just the physical. There are spiritual forces that are at work. There are spiritual forces, there are evil spiritual forces that are at work in the world. But Satan is behind the evil spiritual forces. There is darkness in the world. I don't think you came in not knowing this, needing to be convinced of this. I don't think we're wise to break down each sort of darkness in the world. Okay, what percentage is Satan? What percentage is other evil forces? What percentage is man's natural pride and sin? I don't think that's what we're called to do. What's because of sort of our fallen sinful natures? We just want to know, boy, Satan is present. We have a sinful nature. Man is proud, not humble in my nature. Man wants glory for itself rather than God. And all these just fuel and feed each other, right? That there's this way that they all work in tandem to bring darkness in this anti-God agenda. And so Peter is telling us, be sober-minded, be watchful, because this is real. It's the third time in the short letter he has told us to be sober-minded, so Peter keeps hitting this theme that we're to fill our minds with reality. Primarily reality is defined in this book. So Satan deceives, Satan lies, Satan misinterprets trials and sufferings. He removes God's love and wisdom and purposes from the equation as he speaks. So we need to be sober-minded. We need to be watchful. We need to be vigilant and alert. Right? We need to, in our walks, we need to take this seriously. We just need to be aware. We don't combat the lies that Satan wants to tell with happy thoughts. We combat the lies with the truth. We need to be in this book if we're going to combat Satan. What was just talked about in verse 7, we need to cast our cares and anxieties to the Lord, to Christ, right? In humility and in faith, right? In faith and humility, right? We recognize that He is sovereign, He is wise, He is loving, and so we cast all things to Him. One of the connections we just need to see is we battle Satan by being carefree, not by being careless, right? Like there's a way of like, we just need to, as we cast, there's a battle taking place against Satan because it's trusting in his sovereignty and his goodness and his wisdom. Language Peter's using would be similar, almost like if somebody were to tell you to guard a base and you know there's this enemy trying to get into the base. He's saying, listen, don't go to sleep. Don't be on your phone, mostly scrolling and kind of, looking up once in a while, right? He's saying, no, be aware. Satan is strong. He still has power. He's like a lion. Yeah, compared to Jesus, it's no contest, but he's active. So what we need to see is the less you cling to Jesus, the more susceptible you are to his advances and his attacks. Because he still lies, he still manipulates, he still deceives, he still distracts. How are you being vigilant? And are you aware of footholds in your life that will make it easier for him to slowly devour? Right. I think as we think of the attacks of Satan and the work of Satan, right, it's so easy just for somebody to immediately go to some radical leftist agenda where it's just so obvious that they want to speak against God and his design. It's so easy to sort of look at maybe ways in Hollywood that there's just like this obvious anti-God agenda and just say, well, that's where it's at. Now, we need to be watchful. We need to be aware, but I don't think for most of us, where there's this obvious transparency against God and his ways, that we're just going to like, okay, well, you know, let me just fill my mind with that worldview. And you know, of course, there's this sense of, okay, we need to be vigilant. I think where most of us need to start, though, is not sort of out there in sort of extreme ways, but where do I think we need to start? Well, I would start where Peter starts. In verse 7, I would start with, do you actively cast your cares to the Lord? Because if not, living in fear and self-sufficiency is just a place where Satan would love for God's people to live. See, casting our cares is to be sober-minded, because it's living in light of reality as it actually is. Do you have pornography or sexual immorality in your life in any place? I just want to know that's just tearing down the wall for him to come in. See, sober-minded living lives in repentance and fights. In suffering, do you ever believe the lie that you're alone? By the way, you aren't. God is with you. And more than that, verse 9 informs us that we are joined by our brothers and sisters around the globe in experiencing sanctifying and temporary suffering, suffering that produces eternal hope, not isolation. But do you ever believe that God doesn't see or God doesn't care? And in that belief, does it make it just a little bit easier to be a little less vigilant? Because what's the point anyway? See, to live sober-mindedly means we trust God. We trust what he has revealed in his word. We trust his track record. Not our feelings at any given moment, or not sort of some lie from someone else that wants to minimize God's presence and purposes with us. Do you ever gossip or slander, or just pass along information that isn't for that person? Because that just begins to slowly, but subtly, but surely break down some defenses. See, to live sober-mindedly, we want to live and just recognize that God directs us how to live, how to speak, what my voice should be used for. So I want to live according to what he's revealed. So many forces at work, I think, in our present culture are not these overt, obvious sins of just, you know, when we think of sort of the radical on the other side, right? But they just distract us from God's purpose, his higher plan and his higher purpose for us as his people, right? We just live in a culture that tells us to value independence and money and acclaim and ease and comfort, and to invest our lives more in things like travel and youth sports and how we dress than we do in the kingdom. And we can reject sort of some cultural lies, but we just need to recognize they can still subtly just begin to break down some walls of compromise as Satan works to devour God's people by first distracting God's people from the higher vision that he's called them to. See, sober-mindedness means we take our cues and our values from this book, not from our culture. So we're to be watchful, we're to be vigilant. Peter's, again, he's not saying keep an eye on this. He's saying laser focus. Don't turn your attention from this. So the Lion of Judah defeats his evil imitation. Third, we resist Satan by running to Christ. We resist Satan by running to Christ. So here's this wonderful truth, right? We must resist Satan. We can resist Satan. But ultimately, we just need to be aware. It's not because we're going to be vigilant enough or watching enough or powerful enough or we've got it all because we're going to be sober-minded enough to fight Satan. What does he tell us? We are firm in our faith. Now, I just want to be clear. Here, the emphasis is not firm in our ability to believe, firm in our ability to perfectly trust. It's firm because of what you have faith in. Firm because of the object of our faith. Ultimately, and only, we can resist by running to Christ. If you want to not be fooled by Satan, Stay near Jesus Christ. If you want to know, hey, is this the real lion or just some imposter dressed in bad lion skin? It's obvious if you're near the real thing. You know it when you're near the real lion and you hear his voice and you know his word and you're being filled by his spirit just day in, day out. It's not as complicated. The primary way we resist Satan is by running to Jesus Christ. So Satan's just going to keep churning out lie after lie after lie, and others that we won't and we can't keep up. So we can either try to know all the lies that are being generated right now in culture and in our heart and in our life, or we can just cling to the truth. We're never going to resist in our own power. So we need to trust in his. See, Peter knows quite well that our faith cannot be in our ability to stand firm. It's in him. Peter knows quite well that if it was in our vigilance alone, Satan wins. I'm wondering if, as he recorded these words, if he thought back to his own painful night of the soul. Jesus' final night before his crucifixion, Jesus was with his disciples. He had just eaten with them for the final time. We read this in Mark 14. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter, this Peter, said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he, this Peter, said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him this Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And for the next four verses, we see Jesus in anguish, praying in agony, alone, in tears, because he knows the terror that's about to await him, the horror that awaits him, as he is about to receive the fullness of the wrath of God. And he's experiencing it alone, when he needed Peter the most, when he needed his follower and friends the most. What does he find in verse 37? "And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Why are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came back and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy and they did not know how to answer them. And he came back the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" So here's Peter's testimony. Peter wasn't vigilant. Peter was weak. He slept on the job. As you know, Peter would go on to deny Jesus three times, as Satan rejoiced and relished over his apparent victory over Peter. Peter slept. Peter abandoned Jesus. Peter denied Jesus. So Jesus hung on that cross for Peter. Listen, our story is not that we're going to be vigilant enough, that we're not going to ever not get distracted. Our story is not that we are watchful enough and strong enough and that we can stand firm on our own power. But Jesus didn't just hang on that cross for Peter. He hung on that cross for you and for me. So Peter is telling us, be vigilant, be alert. You're powerful. Your enemy is powerful and he's active and he's coming. Peter knows very well, me against the enemy, our enemy wins. Because we aren't strong enough or vigilant enough. But the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, is the one we must cling to and run to. He's strong enough. He is never asleep on the job. The Lion of Judah defeats his evil imitation. So let us be those who run to Christ and who cling to Christ. But we don't ultimately trust in our vigilance and our diligence. We trust in Jesus Christ and His victory for His people. Let's pray. Father, would You help us to be those who stand firm, who are watchful. But Lord, our standing firm, our sober-mindedness, our watchfulness isn't in our power and our strength with dependence on us. But it's clinging to Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ, wanting to give no foothold to the enemy. So we want to stay near Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to be those who are filled daily by Your Spirit. We want to be those who love and treasure this book, because through this book You speak to Your people. So will we be watchful of the enemy, but would be more aware of the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.